Good morning. Did you know that messy people are more likely to be geniuses? I didn't know this until recently, but apparently this might actually be true. It challenges most of what I have taken for granted as true for my entire life. I've always strived to be neater and more together and organized in the hopes that it would make me smarter, but I might be working against the system here. There are people who are actually doing research on this right now, who are researching the connections between disorderly mess and intelligence. And the theory behind this is that mess is actually an inevitable part of life. And that much I can buy into right away. Mess is inevitable. And so people who are able to embrace mess and even maybe become inspired by mess are more likely to be highly intelligent, creative, brave people. This might be comforting to some of you, I don't know. But one of the leaders in this research is named Kathleen Voss. She works at the University of Minnesota. And this is how she puts it. She says, disorderly environments seem to inspire breaking free of tradition, which can produce fresh insights. Orderly environments, in contrast, encourage convention and playing it safe. So the theory is, I guess, that if you are preoccupied with keeping things neat and tidy in their own little boxes, you struggle to maybe think outside the box. I was having a conversation with someone after last service, and we decided together that this probably doesn't mean that messy people are the only people who are smart, that neat and tidy people can absolutely be smart, but when it comes to inventing things and being a creative genius, mess apparently is on our side. And I like this research. It is helpful to me because it helps me to make sense of something I've discovered about myself in the last 10 or so years of my life, which is that I really like messy people. And this helps to explain why. In addition to the work that I do here at Harbor, I am a full-time art teacher. So mess is my life. I've spent the last 7 years of my life guiding 6th through 12th grade humans through messes. And what I've discovered is that my favorite students, not that I have any, but my favorite students are the really messy ones. They're especially fun to watch because they're the ones that get so wrapped up in whatever project they're doing that they forget that they're using 1,000 times more supplies than anyone else or that they're creating this sort of exponential disaster around them. They're just concerned with making something beautiful out of it. And that's especially fun to watch as a teacher. And so my heart always goes out to them when those last 5 minutes of class inevitably approach and I say, okay guys, it's time to clean up. You have 5 minutes and then you're out of here. And those messy kids, my favorite ones, they look at me in panic. And they think there's no way I'm gonna be late to my next class. Oh my goodness, I can't do this in 5 minutes. And it's true, they can't. Because I love them so much, because they're my little geniuses, apparently, I try to help them out. I'll look around the room, find a more neat and tidy student who has cleaned up in a normal amount of time, and I'll say, hey, can you just wash that paintbrush over there, please? Or see that mess of scrap paper? Can you just like dump that in the recycling before you head out? And when you work with kids, you know, things change really fast. Like the things that they say, what they wear, what is cool and not cool, it changes so fast I can't keep up with it. But one of the things that has remained the same over the last nearly decade of teaching is the answer that they give me to that question. Can you help with someone else's mess? And I want to preface this by saying that my students are awesome and I love them very much, deeply. They're generally really generous, really wonderful, kind, considerate kids. It's part of our school culture that when kids leave your classroom, they thank the teacher. It's so weird. And I love it. I know it's amazing. So these are great kids, but their answer to my question when I ask them to chip in and help clean up someone else's mess is always the same. They furrow their brow and they look thoroughly confused and they say, but that's not my brush. I didn't make that mess. And you guys, it infuriates me. Every single day of the school year, it infuriates me. I think to myself, why can't you just do the right thing? Like help your friend out, just help clean up their mess, do the right thing. What do you mean? Why do you have to tell me this isn't your mess? But something else that I've learned working with young people for nearly a decade is that the things that infuriate us the most about young people are their human attributes. The things that they do that we also do. We somehow think that they should be different But when they do things that we also do on the inside, it like hurts us more and it makes us angry. And this is one of those things. As people, as human beings, we do this every day in big and little ways. We like having our mess and other people's mess, and we really don't like it when people confuse those things. When we teach our kids to be polite and we say, mind your own business, right? You have your business and then they have theirs. Keep them separate. There are my problems and then there are your problems. We separate these things and put them into neat little boxes. This is a human thing, and Jesus understood this. And today we're going to spend time in a story in John chapter 2, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. It's the story of Jesus' first miracle, the first time he does something miraculous in public. This is the moment when he steps into his ministry, essentially taking the first step towards the cross. This is that moment. And it happens at a wedding, and if you've spent time in church throughout your life, you've probably heard this story before. But we're going to dig a little bit deeper today. I'd love it if you join me in John chapter 2. You can open up your Bibles. We have Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take one and keep it. You can also follow along on the screens. We're going to start right at verse 1, the wedding at Cana. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary knows a little something that we don't know yet, and that's that Jesus is better than us. But Jesus, what does he say? He says, "That's not our problem." Yes. If you've spent any time on social media, you know what a meme is, perhaps. But for those of you who are not into Facebook or Instagram, a meme is some sort of image with text superimposed, and you can use it as a response to some sort of a conversation generally on social media. They're usually sassy, oftentimes very inappropriate. I made this one to be appropriate for church. But this meme apparently was one of the top memes in 2014. I learned that this week while I was preparing for this. Deep stuff. And the reason that this was popular and why it's funny, why you guys giggle, is because we get it. This is relatable because we do this. Kermit the Frog is sipping tea, and you might use this meme in a situation where you're like seeing drama unfold on someone's newsfeed over here, and you want to make sure everyone knows you're seeing the drama, and you want to point out that drama, but you're not going to do anything about it. You're just going to sip your tea and watch it unfold. Or maybe you want to point out that there's hypocrisy going on someone else's feed, and you want everyone to know that you think that there's hypocrisy going on, but you're not going to do anything about it. That's not your problem. Where's my tea? That's what this means. And it's funny because we get it, right? We do this in big and little ways. We walk through our lives every day, and we see things like racism, sexism, other kinds of inequities, and we say things like, well, I'm not a racist, so where's my tea? Or, I respect women, so what these guys are doing in Hollywood or over here, what can I do about that? I'm just me, I'm doing my part, where's my tea? Right? We say things like, I'm just one person, or I'm not in charge, or that's their problem, not mine. That's none of my business. I'm doing what I can do and keeping to myself. We say these things all the time. And this is a good moment to point out the importance of finishing this story and of turning the gem on this story. We're in a series right now where we are borrowing part of a rabbinic saying that says that there are 70 faces to Scripture. And as we turn it and as we look at different parts of it and let light shine through the different faces of Scripture, we learn more and more things. More things are illuminated to us about God. And what's incredible about that is that means we can read this story over and over and over again until the day we die and still be learning new things about our God, and that's incredible. And it's important that we do this because we might walk away thinking that Jesus is some kind of a Kermit, and he's not. He's better than us, and Mary knew this. So let's finish this story and dig in even deeper. I'm going to start at verse 6. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And when the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though, of course, the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone's had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus, in this story, does something we so often don't do. He does something. And he doesn't do something because he has to. He makes sure we know that this is not his problem. He does something about this because he can and because he cared. And as a result of this, Jesus goes from being a guest at a wedding, pleasantly hanging out with his friends, having a great time, to becoming a host of hosts. And Jesus does not become the groom in this story. He doesn't even become the guy at the end of the wedding doing the worm on the dance floor with everyone surrounding him and applauding him, right? Jesus is by no means at the top of the pyramid in this story. Jesus is not showing us how to lead. He's showing us how to host. And these words, they're not mutually exclusive. Sometimes they go really well together, but they're different. And that difference is important. And that difference has to do with this other definition of what it means to host. See, a host can be someone in charge of a party, right? It can be the person greeting you, opening the door. But a host, by another definition, is something in which something else lives and thrives. Like a parasite. It's a gruesome definition. It's the gross one, but it's really important to consider this. Because if we're being hosts in this definition or any, there's a cost to it. See, when you're hosting something, when something is living and thriving inside of you, your energy, your life source is going towards sustaining this thing instead of your own thing. And this is the kind of host that Jesus is showing us how to be. See, in this story, Jesus makes a series of really weird decisions. And for one, he decides not to take care of this problem by himself. He decides to involve a whole group of people. And they have to do a lot of work in order for this miracle to come to fruition. Jesus is God. He could have snapped his fingers and just filled up everybody's cup. Right? He could have snapped his fingers and done anything else that was more flashy. Wine falling from the ceiling, pouring out of eyeballs, you name it. He could have done anything. But instead, he decided to mobilize a bunch of servants. And they had to do a lot of work. We're talking about six jars that contain 20 to 30 gallons of water. And these servants had to fill them each. That's like 150 gallons of water, give or take. And this is a long time ago, well before plumbing. So it's very reasonable to think that these servants had to travel a distance to get water, bring it back, pour it in the jars, travel a distance, bring it back, pour it into jars. This is labor intensive. There's a cost here. And not only that, but Jesus provides like 150 gallons of wine to this wedding. That is more than any wedding should need. Life hack. Like, you should not need 150 gallons of wine. That is way more. That's an abundance. And it was more delicious than it needed to be. It was the good stuff. Last, when everyone's drank too much already. Jesus makes weird decisions. My favorite weird choice he makes is the choice to fill these jars with water. So these were water jars that were used for Jewish ceremonial washing. And this is a part of religious law that requires Jewish people to wash themselves, to wash their hands with a certain amount of water in a certain type of way before breaking bread, before a meal, and usually also after a meal. And weddings at this time would last like a week, so it's safe to say that there were more meals coming up and that there was more washing that needed to be done. And this washing that they did was not just for like physical cleanliness. It was a way to spiritually purify themselves before they came before God. in a celebration, a spiritual one, like a wedding. This type of behavior was kind of, it's in the same camp as animal sacrifices and other things that Jews are required to do in order to make things right between them and God. This is an important thing. These jars and the water in them is important to them. It's a spiritual thing. It's a law. And Jesus removes their ability to participate in this ceremonial washing. He actually says, no, I'm sorry, you can't do this. You can't wash yourselves anymore. Instead, here's some wine. And that's weird. That flips this whole religious and social system on its head. That's hard and it's strange. And he fills them with wine. And let's talk about wine for a second, because wine is used throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a symbol for restoration. One example of many is in the book of Amos. God is appearing to Amos in a vision, and these are God's words that we're about to read. He's speaking into his promise to someday restore Israel. So God's promising us something in this passage. He says, "The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine." This is restoration out of abundance. This isn't like there were enough grapes and enough people to make the wine that everything was great and the wine was good. This is, there were so many grapes they couldn't be collected, and the vines themselves with the leftovers fermented and created wine. This is abundant restoration that he's talking about. And generations later, Jesus is sitting around a table with his best friends right before he's sentenced to death, the last time that they're together. And he lifts up a cup of wine. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus is filling these jars of water used to purify the Jewish people with wine. He's saying, you can't clean up your own mess anymore. You need me. You need my restoration, my abundant sacrifice. That is the only way you can clean up your mess. That is the only way that you can purify yourself in front of God. You need me. God replaces ritual with restoration. And that is beautiful stuff. See, this is not a story that's just about Jesus stepping out into his ministry. It's not just about his first miracle. It is about those things, but that's not where it ends. As you press into it, as you turn the gem, you see this is a story about restoration. Because since Jesus has provided the ultimate sacrifice for us, we are restored in him and in him alone. All these sacrifices and these ceremonial washing and all these things that people would do to make themselves right with God, that's not needed anymore because we can live in the light of Jesus. Jesus changed things. And restoration is not about replacing something. He didn't fill up these jars with water, dump them out, and then pour wine into them. No, he changed what was inside of these jars. He rearranged things. He recontextualized things. He made things so that we can live in this broken world restored. And that's enough. I could stop there. That's enough beauty to like hold you over for a week, I'm sure. But like any good gospel story, this is a story that has a call to action for us. Anytime we see Jesus do something, we ought to be thinking, what can we do to be like him? And in this story, in this instance, we are being invited to participate in God's restoration work on earth by being great hosts. And hosts like people in whom Jesus lives and thrives, so that through whom other people around us can grow and grow closer to him. We can't clean up our own mess alone, and it's time that we stop having our mess and your mess and just start thinking about the mess. Start thinking about the big picture and what we can do to participate in Jesus and his restoration work here. What little can we give? What water can we pour into jars so that Jesus can do what he does? He can do his thing and he can turn it into wine. we become the instruments to Jesus' miracle here. We are what Jesus uses. Jesus does not inaugurate his ministry by doing something on his own. He employs people. He uses people to do the work so that he can do his thing. And what does that look like if we're doing that well? If we are filling the jars around us with whatever we have and being good hosts so that Jesus can then do his thing, we're making space for Jesus to do his thing and miraculously restore things in a way we could never imagine before. We need to fill our jars and watch miracles unfold. And that means being a great host to one another, but also host to Jesus. We talk in church all the time about hospitality, about loving our neighbor and welcoming the stranger, and these are things we have to do. That is part of this. But what I want to do today is encourage you to think about what it looks like to be a host in which Jesus lives and thrives. And how does that change this conversation a little bit? If we are being great hosts, a few things are going to be true. The first thing that's going to be true is that you are going to be very uncomfortable. Being a great host is hard. It's hard work. Filling jars with water is unnecessarily labor intensive. It is hard. It costs something. And it is most definitely not your problem, right? You're stepping outside of what your mess is, what your problem is, and you're doing what you can do because you can, and then you're allowing Jesus to do the rest, to make the wine, to do the real miraculous work. And if we are being good hosts, we are going to be uncomfortable, constantly stepping into other people's messes and just doing what we can. If we're being great hosts, we're going to be aimed at real restoration. Big picture restoration. This isn't, well, I'm not a racist, so where's my tea? This is, I see something wrong, I see injustice, and I'm going to do what I can, how little that might be. And I'm going to let God multiply that. I can't make the wine, but he can. And he wants me to bring the water. Bring the water, fill the jar, and let Jesus do his thing. In the smaller picture, you know, we make these cards here at Harbor. They're big and they're colorful for a reason. These are cards that tell about Harbor. They're just what we are and who we are and our ministry. They're kind of an about us. And we make them big and colorful so that when someone grabs them the first time they're here and they come in through our doors, you can see them. They're supposed to be visible. You might not have known that before. But when we welcome people into our church, when we welcome people into Harbor, that's a moment. That's a jar-filling moment that many of us neglect, myself included. This is not a condemnation moment. This is a I'm repenting moment. I'm the director of engagement, you guys, and I'm going to admit something to you, which is that every week, new people come through our doors. And sometimes, I've got two kids, I've got a 5-year-old and I've got a 6-month-old, and they're crazy. And I've got to squirrel them away and get them into Kids Harbor. Sometimes I haven't had my coffee. I have to catch up with my friends over here and get my favorite seat before worship starts. And I'll see someone walk by with this card, and I'll find myself thinking, man, I hope they get to meet Kelly later. Or I hope Chuck remembers to give them a free coffee. And like my students, I'm not a mean person. I think I try really hard to be good. But this happens. We get so wrapped up in what our mess is in that given moment that we start to neglect the other things that are going on around us. And we can't do that. That's not being a great host. You know, we are only a community as welcoming as our grouchiest person. Where's Dave Fielding? Because I'm talking to him. He's our grouchiest person. No, I'm kidding. He's always smiling. But we are only as welcoming to people as the most grouchy and sidetracked person among us. How are we doing at that? How are we doing week to week on being a great host for new people here at Harbor? If we're being a great host, we are becoming less and less and less and less. And Jesus is becoming more and more and more and more. Because as he lives and thrives in our heart and in our soul, we are feeding him with our energy and with our life source, and he is growing and we are becoming less. Our problems are becoming less urgent. We are becoming less wrapped up in our own urgent messiness, and instead we are letting him thrive and direct us towards loving other people. That is restoration work. That's what this miracle looks like in life. That's filling up water jars, letting Jesus thrive and do his thing. And the last thing that's probably true if you're a great host is that you're probably not alone. This time last year, my husband and I were preparing to walk through what I genuinely hope is the hardest season in our lives ever. We found out within about a week of each other that I was pregnant and that he had throat cancer. And about this time last year is when we were planning for the fall season. We had a gruesome surgery coming up and months of radiation treatment. We also decided to move into a new house because we're insane. Maybe we thrive in mess, I don't know. But we were gearing up for what was going to be the messiest time that we'd ever experienced as a family together. And we sat down with some dear friends here at Harbor, leaders, who gave us great advice. They said, something that you can probably put aside for a little while is leading your journey group. You don't need to be doing this right now. You've got enough mess going on. You've got your own problems to deal with. You do not need to be leading people in a journey group. This was good advice. Wise advice, and we didn't take it. We didn't. We couldn't fathom not having our group of people around us. And at the time, I probably couldn't have verbalized why. But at some point, my husband and I made the decision not to lead this group, but to host it, to do what we could do, to bring whatever it was that we had, as little as it might have been, and unlock our door on Tuesday nights. And we have a great and eclectic journey group. We span 5 decades. Actually, we now span 60 because we welcomed a younger person, not because we're getting older, but because we're welcoming more people. And we span 5 decades. We come from all different places in our lives. We're single, married, no kids, new kids, old kids, grandkids, adult kids. We're from every moment that you can imagine in life. It's one of the things I love about this group. And week in and week out, they kept coming. Despite how uncomfortable it was, and it was uncomfortable. My husband and I would have moments where we would come together on Tuesday nights around 6:30, and we'd look at each other, and we'd be like, I can't believe we survived this day. Should we cancel? And more times than not, I do think we canceled one time, but we would unlock our door. And my husband would lay down in a recliner in the corner and just try to stay awake, and it was ugly, and it was weird, and messy, and it hurt, and it was hard. And this is not a story about our bravery at all. We did the very least we could do, which is unlock our door. This is a story about the bravery and the beautiful hosting that happened from all of the other people in that group, who, despite how ugly and hard and weird it was to sit across from somebody going through cancer treatment, who was clearly struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually, and bring their authentic selves every single week. We had a moment kind of halfway through the season where we sat in a circle and we were doing our prayer requests, and every single person in the group brought something to the prayer time that either had them in tears or was pretty close to it. It was dark. There was a lot of pain. I think at the end of sharing, I said something like, we are all, each and every one of us, in a lot of pain right now. And for all intents and purposes, we should have all just felt discouraged and sad and down because it was dark. But something happened in that space. Everyone there was a host. Jesus lived and thrived in every single heart and soul in that circle. And Jesus lived and thrived in that group, in that room. And our cancer journey was not our problem. It was just part of the mess. And everyone else's problem, no matter where it landed, there was no competition of whose hurt was greater. There was no, well, I shouldn't share this because there was none of that. None of those social things existed. And everyone else's problems became not theirs, but just the mess. And we allowed Jesus to do his thing. We filled up that room, those jars with water. We let Jesus do what he does. And we walked away that night, I think I can speak for everyone, feeling restored. It was weird. Where we should have been in mourning, we were rejoicing. These relationships that we had. That's what it looks like when Jesus is allowed to do his real, authentic restoration work. When everyone in a space becomes a host and puts their own problems out there, sure, but not as something greater than or more important than anyone else's. When your own mess becomes less concerning to you than everybody else's. I'm convinced that's how heaven works. Right? Restoration is not replacing things with other things. Restoration is when everyone in this room thinks not of themselves, but of everybody else. And if that is done by everyone in this room, all of our needs are met. I'm convinced this is what heaven is like. And that's what that room was like in that journey group. So, Harbor, what's your next step? If you're feeling comfortable right now, you're probably at risk of being too comfortable, being a guest. What next thing are you going to do to host? Maybe for you, the next step is simply saying, yes, Jesus, live and thrive within me. Change me, restore me. Maybe that's baptism for you. We're having them soon. We're counting down. You are welcome there. Maybe for you, it means forgiving someone, unforgivable. Doing what you can, which is offer forgiveness, and then let Jesus do his thing and restore that relationship to something brand new. Maybe it means loving someone unlovable or giving your time to something inconvenient. Do what you can, not because you have to, not because it's your problem, because you can and because you care. And let Jesus do his thing. I think it's time that we think about being inspired by the mess. I want to encourage you to do that. Be inspired by the mess. By the cost of it, the discomfort of it, the cost of being a great host with Jesus thriving in your heart and soul. Lean into that. Look around, find the jars that you can fill and start filling them. And then watch the holy genius of God's restoration work unfold. It's miraculous. Maybe messy people know something after all, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this community. Thank you for being present here, for living and thriving within each and every one of us. God, we ask that you continue to do this, that you inspire us to not be content being comfortable, but to step outside of our comfort into our next step, whatever that is, and become great hosts who live for other people, who put their own mess second and prioritize the messes of other people, letting them know they're loved, forgiven, that they have a place here. Help us to be welcoming, kind, loving, so that people feel home here, so that they can know you, and so that they can become hosts too. Lord, I ask that you bless everyone in this community with the courage to do this, to think about their lives and what parts of their lives are a little bit too comfortable, and show them their next step. We love you, and we lift up each and every one of our next steps to you in thanksgiving. We love you, and we praise you. Amen.